Okay, before we jump into this text, I just kind of want to offer two, three, two and a half, just little pastoral words. This is just going to be between us. So if you're watching today and you have no idea who we are, you stumbled across us, or you're watching this later a year from now when you find it on the internet, I'm just going to talk to the people I love here and the people who know us. Just a few ideas before we jump into our text, because this is 1 John and 1 John 3, possibly one of the most controversial and difficult to understand passages in all the Bible. When I first started preaching 1 John, I knew I was going to get here one Sunday morning. Alan Bryant's preaching next week, and I tried to arrange it so that he had it, to no avail. He wasn't going to preach it, so here we are. So I just want to kind of offer three little pastoral considerations that I really want to be part of our culture as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ. The first consideration that I just want to throw out to you is I want this to be a church culture where we trust the Bible, we trust the Scripture. And I say that because Bible translation is difficult. If you've ever tried to translate anything from another language, from Spanish to English, can sometimes even be difficult. And that's a language people continue to speak. I'll just tell you a funny little story. A friend of mine who's bilingual, you could drop him anywhere in the world and he could speak Spanish. And he's from Wisconsin, right? And so he likes to play online games. And he likes to play online games with Spanish-speaking people because it helps him stay sharp. And he told me this week that it was one of those, shoot people games. And so Call of Duty or something. And you wear shield. And he was trying to ask a man speaking Spanish if he needed some shield or some armor or something. And first he asked him if he needed any dinner plates. And then he asked him if he needed any bananas. And the guy was just laughing his head off. And he was like, "Cómo se dice? Cómo se dice?" And he was trying to, "Yeah." And he finally told him, "This is how you say it," right? So, and that's something millions of people speak. And now we have a Bible. You will never run into anybody who speaks Koine Greek, the Greek of the day of Jesus and Paul, because we don't speak it anymore. You go to Greek maybe and read a headline on a newspaper. And so how, in different culture, how difficult is this? But I still want you to trust your Bibles. Whatever Bible translation you read, I told somebody just this morning, Jeff brought a print Bible with him, and a few other people I see have your print Bibles. I'm stubborn, and I still get a bit weirded out when turning your Bibles and people open their cell phones, right? I come in, and I find my wife doing her Bible study, and she's got pen and paper in one hand and her phone in the other, and I'm like, "What are you doing?" Anyway, I am stubborn. The first Bible ever given to me in 1988 that I understood was the NIV. My grandfather had given me a King James. I was a lazy student, and I didn't know what I was reading, and I didn't get it, and studying wasn't my thing. Why would anybody work this hard to get a book, And then several years later, my dad gave me an NIV, and I was stunned that there was such a thing as a Bible that just a person like me could pick up and understand. And I was so amazed by it. I would come home from work every day and read this Bible that made sense. And it was a Thompson Chain reference, and it had these references you could trace through. And I didn't know there were parts of the Bible that related to each other. Who knew that, right? And I would just like, I remember one time finding that these verses about courage that all connected to each other. And I was like so amazed by it. I got out a legal pad and I started writing them down as if they were going to go somewhere. Like somebody was going to steal my Bible and I would never have those verses again. And I remember taking it to my dad and going, "Dad, did you know that there are verses in the Bible that connect to each other? This is the most amazing thing." And he was like, "Yeah, son, that happens." And so, but I was just amazed by this. And then 2011 came along and they made a new NIV. And I rushed to the bookstore to get them off the clearance shelf because the old ones were going to go away and there was no clearance shelf. The guy told me no, and they sent those all back. And I nearly cried right there in Lifeway. And I went online and I bought a bunch. And now I'm down to like my last one because I gave one to my son. And the other one, well, you know the story, on top of my car. I got run over on 242. That's an awful story I still kind of cry about. But I'm kind of stubborn. I've been bitter since 2011 over the NIV. And a bitter pastor's not good, but I'm trying. And so I was sitting at my kitchen table two summers ago with a dear friend of mine who's a Bible translator in Afghanistan. you think that's easy? No, it's extremely difficult. And I'm telling him, I'd been reading like another Bible translation, and I've been preaching using the English Standard Version, and I'm just telling him, you know, I like it when they use this word, and I like this word, and this Bible translation doesn't use this word. And he just smiled at me, and he was like, so you wanted to use that word every time? And I'm like, no, I want this Bible translation to use this word when I want it to. I want it to fit my prejudices as to what a Bible should say, right? And he was like, well, why don't you do this? Why don't you just translate your own Bible? And I said, okay, I will. And so today we're going to be using some of my Bible translation. Bible translation names are difficult, you know, and they're kind of funny. It's like, this is the English Standard. That's kind of pompous, isn't it? If you're going to read the Bible in English, this is the one you need. No, we're the international version. Everybody, everywhere. We're the Christian Standard Version. If you're the Christian, you should read this Bible. So mine is not international, and it's not a standard. I call it the DVLV or the DF, the Dean's Fairly Local English Version. It probably will never leave this room. So we're going to do that today. Second point about just the Bible is that I think Christianity makes more sense of this universe than any other religion. I think when I look at outer space, and when I think about time, when I look in a microscope and I think about how we're made, I think Christianity makes sense of all of it. I think Christianity makes sense of human experience. And sometimes you'll come to a passage where your experience and the passage don't seem to be matching. And so the it would seem that you go, well, I need to make this say something different, or my experience, I must be interpreting it wrong. And today we're going to come to one of those passages. So I'm just putting that out there. Trust your Bible. And when people ask me, what is the best Bible translation to use? I'm going to tell you right now what the best Bible translation is. I don't see anyone getting their pen out to write this down. The very best Bible translation to use is the one you love, and the one that changes your life, and the one you read and delight yourself in. That's the best one. Okay, all right. Okay, cultural point number two, love each other. Keep loving each other. And what I mean is this, I never want to see the church become a culture of doubt and suspicion and cynicism. And what I mean is this, many people have used 1 John as a test for whether or not you're going to heaven. I have two books in my office where someone takes 1 John and lays out all these tests, and if you don't pass all these tests, you probably aren't going to heaven. And it's just like, oh my word. I read the book, and it nearly killed me because there were subtests under the 11 tests. It was like 20-something tests I had to pass. And can I pass half of them and go to heaven? Can I pass, you know, can I get a 50 and still go? Do we grade on a curve, right? And so I'm just like, and I think, this is what I mean by this. I think there are truths about which we can be humbly convinced. Humbly certain. And I believe one of those is whether or not you are a possessor of eternal life or whether you're going to heaven or not. And I don't think that's something we should all go through life. And I don't think I should keep you on the edge of your seat with that. I don't think you should come here to church for 10 years and every once in a while hear a sermon where the pastor's trying to convince you that you might not be a Christian, right? Because then you're like going back to square one. Okay, well, what do I do? Do I have to repent again, believe again? Because maybe I just didn't do it right the first time. No, I don't. I think I want to see a culture where we're able to love each other without. I have a cartoon on my computer, and it's a pastor, and it's the view is from behind him, and you look at the congregation, and there's like a mixture of sheep and goats. And the caption is him saying, you know, I feel like I've been here long enough to know you fairly well. As if he knew who the believers and the unbelievers were. Yeah, not him. Her, yeah, you know, goat, sheep, goat, sheep, goat, sheep. Yeah, that's just a horrible way to live. So I'm saying all that before we jump into our text, just to give you an idea about what we're facing today. 1 John, why 1 John, what 1 John, I believe John wrote the Gospel of John. We went through that for a couple of years here on Sunday mornings. And so John is out. He's started a church. You suppose he's led some people to Christ. They're gathered together. And John wants to see his personal encounter with Jesus applied to a local church. I believe in particular those last moments when it was Jesus and the 11, and he's teaching them in the upper room, and he's teaching them on the way to the garden, at John 13 through 17. I believe John, he says, we saw him, we touched him, we beheld him, we heard him, we were right there with life revealed from heaven, and we had fellowship with him. And I want to bring you into this so you can we can have fellowship together around the fellowship we still have with Jesus. And so it's applying John's gospel to the local church. Now, we saw a few weeks ago, apparently some false teachers had arisen in the church. As a matter of fact, John calls them antichrists, plural, with a small a. And they were causing doubt by teaching falsely the very thing that John wanted to get across. If you remember at the end of his gospel, he says, many other miracles Jesus performed, and I've just written a few, and I want you to see these so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And he says that again, and the whole point is, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior, King, Prophet, Priest, Messiah. He's the Son of God, and when you trust him, he will give you eternal life. He uses that phrase over and over and over again, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, that term. And he does it again, and it's not like this quantity of life that goes on and on. It's like this quality of life that only someone who's eternal can give us. And the false teachers were doubting that very thing. They were doubting and teaching, and what we saw had likely happened was they started teaching this in the church. Jesus isn't really the Christ. Jesus isn't really the Son of God. And we're going to see later in chapter 4, they didn't really, maybe there was this weird thing about they didn't believe Jesus had come in the flesh, that maybe Jesus, the Christ part was like the spiritual part of him, and maybe he wasn't even real. It's this really strange thing. And John says, well, they went out from among us to prove that they certainly weren't part of us, the people who taught you, the apostles. They certainly weren't of us. And by going out, I just want you to know, that's not us anymore. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the giver of eternal life. We do believe that Christ came in the flesh. And what we're going to see today is what happens when we begin to doubt that? Is there a next step the false teachers were taking? Like if we try to bring Jesus down to our level, or if we try to make him some sort of spiritual being, when we change who he is there something else that will be changed to go with that? And that's what we're going to see today. And we go back to the whole thing we've talked about. Almost skipped this, was that this is a book not about union with Christ as much as it is about communion with Christ. This isn't about whether or not I have a relationship with God. It's about whether I'm walking in fellowship with God. It's not about so much do I possess eternal life. It's like, is eternal life possessing me? Am I living it out? This is the experience of eternal life. And if you bring Jesus down to something different, then our experience of who he is going to be different. And in particular, it's our understanding of what sin is. And what will happen is as we bring Jesus down to our level, we will also bring our definition of sin, something that comes more in line with how we feel and how our experience is. And that's what we see this morning. I don't like titling sermons that bother, I just can't do it well. And so if you're looking in the YouVersion, you see I just titled the sermon, "The Preacher Preached on Sin," because that was what my sister said when she was a teenager. She would go to church with her friend. They would sit in the back row at the balcony and not pay attention. But when she'd come home, my dad would say, "Oh, really? What did he preach on?" She would say, "Sin?" Because it was a safe bet. Sin, yeah, he preached on sin. And my dad would always say, was he for it or against it? So I'm going to talk about sin today. And it's not like my favorite sin. It's the idea of sin in general. And this is where it gets difficult to translate the Bible, because there's going to be a lot of Greek in this. You know, I don't like doing that. I come from East Tennessee, where there was actually, no lie, once a church sign on a country church that said, looking for a new preacher who doesn't know Greek and hasn't been to the Holy Land. Right? You understand that? Please don't come to us if you have an education, right? And it's like, and I feel that. I don't want to be like, in the Greek, this says. But sometimes you got to do that. And so there's some tricky Greek stuff in here. And so you're just going to get the DFLEV, and we're just going to walk through this together. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 3. Let's start there. I'm going to read it out of the ESV, and then we're just going to walk through verse by verse and kind of look at this. First, we start with just the idea of what sin is. Chapter 3, verse 4, excuse me. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, I don't know what translation you might have brought with you today, but you probably already have something different from what I just read. Let me read this in the not very well translated Dean version. And this is the tricky part, because it has to sound like it makes sense, and this probably doesn't. This is what it actually says in John's language. Everyone doing sin is also doing lawlessness. And the sin is the lawlessness. So what's he doing here? He's trying to say that whatever sin the sin is, it's bad. And he uses the word lawlessness here, which is a pretty good word, especially if you have a Jewish audience, right? Lawlessness, that's frightening. But interestingly enough, when they translated the Hebrew Jewish scriptures into Greek and they used this word for lawlessness here, it carried this idea of flagrant opposition to God. Sometimes it was translated wickedness. Sometimes it was translated iniquity, which you did not use in a sentence this week, I would guess, iniquity. Whatever iniquity is, doesn't it sound awful? Right? Like wickedness. Like, I'm going to guess nobody in this room has ever done anything wicked. You know some people who did. Wickedness is on TV, right? But John is trying to say, no, if it's sin, it's wicked. If it's sin, it's lawlessness. If it's sin, it's flagrant opposition to God. So let's just all, the Puritans used to use this phrase when people weren't dealing with sin well. They would say, you do not yet understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Like sin is sinful. No, it's really bad, right? And so he's trying to get them to see that if these people are trying to change your idea of what sin is, I just wanted you to understand that all of it is wicked. All of it. Not just those sins, but all of them. Okay? And so what we're going to see is, as we read this text, there's the temptation to edit the definition of sin. And when you start editing the definition of sin, you will start editing your own resume as it relates to you and sin, right? So let's not do that. So sin is wickedness. Sin is iniquity. Sin is bad. And, verse 5, you know that he appeared, Jesus appeared, and there's that great word again. We see this over and over again. He was revealed. He was manifested in order to take away sins, and there is in him, and in him there is no sin. You know that one was revealed, so it's like he's speaking to people that he knows they believe. He knows what they know because he taught them. You know that he was revealed so that sins might be removed, and there is no sin in him. That's my translation. Now, what was the first public declaration of Jesus as an adult? I don't mean the angels when he was born. I mean, he shows up, and John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. This is it. This is him. And so John says here, well, we know that he was revealed, that he came, so that sins might be taken away. And it's interesting when you look at what we talked about last time, when we are revealed, when we see Jesus, and we're made perfectly pure, it's just really interesting, I think, and beautiful to take the long term on this, that our future is that we will be sinless. Looking forward to that, anyone? Yes, yes, a couple of you are, yeah. Yeah, our future revelation is changed radically, taken away. And yet there is something in forgiveness where he takes away the punishment and the penalty, and he's taking it away. But there's a very, very important point he says here. And in him, there's no sin. And in the Greek, no sin actually says no sin. None, zero, zilch, nada. He's sinless. Now, why do you say this? Number one, only a sinless person could take our sins away. Number two, what we're going to see is this abiding relationship where, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches, his life in us, coming in at the roots, out in the fruits. That's why we have a tree out there in our logo. The one in whom we abide is sinless. So there's no person that he does not love lavishly, but there's no sin that he doesn't hate because he's sinless, right? And so when you take this, Jesus never, you would say, committed a sin, a commission where, like, there's a sin of something you shouldn't do and Jesus did it. He never did a sin of omission where, right, where I did that backwards. It wasn't something he wasn't supposed to do that he did, nor was there something he was supposed to do that he didn't do, right? Those are biggies. There was never a sin of motive. There was never a sin of ignorance, right? None of that in Jesus. Okay, so we have those two ideas down. This is where it's going to start getting tricky and difficult. Sin is yucky. Sin is horrible. Sin is awful. He was revealed to take it away, and he is sinless. Now, verse 6. Okay, I'm just going to read it from the ESV. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, this is where we added, they didn't know what to do, and maybe their theology jumped in here just a little bit. Keeps on sinning. Now, why did they do that? Because some of your Bible translations say continues to sin or makes a practice of sinning. And those words actually aren't in there. John had a perfectly good word for continues to or makes a practice of, and he didn't use it. Here's what he said. Everyone abiding in him is not sinning. And everyone sinning here's a tricky one, is not in a condition of knowing and seeing. So what is he saying here? I'm just talking about what he is saying. You cannot be abiding in Jesus and sinning at the same time. Because when you're abiding in Christ, the life of the vine is flowing into and through the life of the branch. And the vine is never going to say to the branch, sin. So you can't say in a moment of sin, well, I don't know how that happened. I was just walking in fellowship with Jesus, and the next thing I know, he took me there. It wasn't my fault. Right? No, he's saying, if you're abiding in him, you're not sinning. So this isn't about who's a Christian and who's not. This is about what is the source of our behavior. And this little thing about not seeing or not knowing, this is a very interesting Greek tense. And this is, I think we trip over this one sometimes because it's the perfect tense. And when Jesus said to Satan in the desert, it is written. He used the perfect tense. And what did he mean by saying the perfect tense? Preachers often say, well, it's a past event with a present day application, which isn't exactly true. The perfect tense just means that it's in the condition right now. And so when Jesus said to Satan, it is written, he's saying right now at this moment, it is written and God would say to you. So he's saying in the moment, you are not in a condition of knowing or seeing God or abiding in Christ. So there's three things in here: abiding, knowing, seeing, and they all go together. You can't say, I was looking at Jesus, my gaze was fixed on Jesus, I was in this knowing fellowship relationship, and he took me to sin. No, because in him is no sin. Let me just give you a good perfect tense, a use of the perfect tense in modern day language. You've got a ninth grade son, let's say, and the family's getting ready to leave the house, and your son says to you, "Well, I've not done my homework." Now, you've got two options in this moment. Do you look and say, "Wait a minute, you've not done your homework? You mean like ever? How did you get to ninth grade without doing your homework? That's 9 years worth of homework you haven't done." Well, no parent says that. They don't take the perfect tense that way. They just mean that at right now, in this moment, there is homework assigned that is in the state of having not been done. So this kid has not done homework. And that's what John is saying here. And he says, verse 7, I hope you're following along. Let's keep going. Little children, says it again, love that term. Little children, let no one deceive you. And here he does it again in this translation. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Now, again, the word practice isn't in John's language. This is what it says. This is the Dean version. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one doing righteousness is right, just as he is right. Now, what is this? You remember last week? Everyone who practices righteousness has been born again. So if we understand that God is perfectly sinless and righteous, in him is no sin, and we apply that to ourselves, we realize we're in big trouble. I need something radical to happen in my heart. And what does he say? Well, you need to be born of him. You need to be fathered by God. You need something. You need to be a new creation. You need to be born again for true righteousness to come out of you. And that's, I think he's really just repeating that, that if you see true righteousness coming out of someone, you know that person must have been born of God, because who can change a heart like that? So he's like, don't be deceived by what sin and righteousness really are, and don't be deceived by what it takes to get there. And he doesn't say the opposite until verse 8. You see, it would already be easy to take verse 7 and use it as a club, right? Well, that wasn't righteous. You must not be born of God. Well, it gets better. Verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So I like how he does this twice. He makes this statement, then he comes back around with the work of Jesus. Now, let me give you what I believe the one doing sin is from the slanderer, the liar, the devil. And we have here, you know, don't let anyone deceive you, kids. Because the devil is sinning from the beginning. So we have this one who is perfect and pure from all eternity. Satan isn't eternal, but ever since he came on the scene, he's been sinning and he's been deceiving people. So here it is. If righteousness is coming out of you, true righteousness, that must be coming from God. And if sin is coming out of you, the source of that must not be God. It must be the liar, the devil, who has always been that way. Now, he's not saying you belong to the devil. He's saying, but that's where that sin came from, which is frightening enough. It's frightening enough. This is very similar. You go and you look at kind of the progress of Jesus with his disciples. When he finally looks at them and says, okay, who is everybody, what are they saying about me? Well, some say you're the prophet, some say you're this, some say you're that. And he says, well, yeah, but who do you all say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And so he gets it right. So Jesus spends his first part of his ministry making sure they know exactly who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right, and believing you have life in his name. So they have it. They have his identity right. And what's the very next thing he does? Read through the book of Mark. The very next paragraph, he starts saying, okay, now that you know who I am, you need to know something else. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and the leaders of your religion, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to kill me. And it's going to be ugly. I'm going to be beaten and mocked. They're going to nail me to a cross. So I just want you to know that. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. I don't know if a close friend ever said that to you, but it's fairly shocking, I would guess, especially if you just figured out who they were. And so Peter says, uh-uh, no way. We just figured out who you are. You think, you're the Son of God. We're not going to let you die. We will fight with you to the finish. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Because you do not have in mind the things of God. You have the mind of things of Satan, because God just told you we're going this way. And you just said to God, no, you're not. No, Lord. Never two good words to put together. So what is he saying? Peter, you belong to the devil and you're headed straight to hell. No. Peter, your words in this moment are being inspired by the deceiver, the liar, the slanderer, the evil one who's always been sinning. Peter, you need to get back on track with God's plan, right? And the Son of God was revealed that he might put an end to that. And you remember, John would have heard this in that upper room. The devil's being judged. His time is coming to an end. Now, verse 9, it gets even more fun. You ready? Now, this is the ESV. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Again, the word practice is just not there. Continuing to sin, not there. So people say, well, if you were born of God, you wouldn't continue to sin. Which is fascinating because they already said in chapter 1, verse 8, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves and the truth isn't in you. And guess what? That's present tense too. So if you continue to say you're having no sin, so how are we going to do this? Because John has already said there's never a time in your life when you can say you're sinless, but he says over here, apparently, well, if you keep sinning, then you're not a Christian. We're in trouble here because those two verses don't match. So you might say, well, the key is practicing and continuing. Like, I can't keep doing it over and over again. And I'm just going, okay, well, a couple of questions. How many times can I commit a sin before it's a practice? You're in trouble, aren't you? I'm not, of course. No, but you guys are. No, we're all in trouble. You know, there's some sins that I might not just like dive into as quickly, but then maybe there are, right? If you went and dug up an old journal, you might go, man, I was doing this back then, right? I haven't defeated this yet. Jesus, you can't come soon enough. That's one of the great frustrations, isn't it, of life? That, I mean, get real. If you're over 50 like me, or over 60, or over 70, didn't you think you'd be better by now? I was just like, man, and some of them are the same ones. Can I trade it in and get a new one? It's not, right? And what is he saying? Well, he says, there's a seed in you, and the seed is abiding you. The seed's in you. It's alive in you. And not able to sin because he's born of God. Wait a minute. What is this? There's something of a seed in you. Why throw in something difficult? Well, what is it that abides in you? Or who is it that abides in you? Well, he's already said back in chapter 2, the Spirit abides in you, the anointing abides in you. So we know there's a person in you. So maybe that's a seed. Also, Peter says, is it 1 Peter 1:23? You've been born again with an incorruptible seed, the living and abiding Word of God. So the Word of God, the truth of God comes into you and you're made new, this imperishable Word. He calls it a seed, right? And so the Spirit, the Word is in you, and this new something is in you doesn't sin. You're like, what? Let me give you a picture. You ever read Romans 7? Romans 7 is frustrated Apostle Paul. Romans 7, verse 20, and tell me if this is your experience. It's mine. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, but it's no longer I who do it. Sin dwells in me. Nothing good in my flesh dwells. I have this desire to do what is right, but I seem to have no ability to carry it out. I'm paraphrasing it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do, I keep doing it. Why is that? Why is it that I want to do good stuff, but I do bad stuff? And I didn't want to do the bad thing. I want to do the good thing, but I do the bad thing. Well, now if I do not want... Now, if I do what I do not want, is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I find this law in me that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So it's like, Paul says, there's a part of me that always wants to do the right thing. There's a part of me that can't go wrong. There's a part of me that just loves the word of God and desires to do the law of God. And just there's a part of me that just seems to be this incorruptible something. And I wish I always listened to that part of me. But I don't, because there's another part of me that is like, no, you need to go over here and do this stuff that you know you're not supposed to do. And there's a fight going on between this part of me that's incorruptible and this part of me that's nothing but corrupt. Which is why Paul yells out in verse 24 of chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Ah! He's just mad and angry and frustrated with this situation. So what is he saying? Brothers and sisters, there's a part of you born of God that's just, it's incorruptible. There's an incorruptible side to you. Isn't that beautiful? That's a great truth, isn't it? It's like if you are born again, child of God, you're not just sick and sinful through and through and through. You've got someone in you. In him is no sin, right? So you're getting that life. You're doing righteousness. What's the problem? We don't always abide. Sometimes the branch says to the vine, you know, I think I got this. Or, vine, I know you don't want to go over there, but I'm going. Right? And so he says in verse 10, wrong chapter. But this is evident who the children of God are, or who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Wait a minute. And then he says, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Really, John, did you have to get specific? Of all the sins you could have brought up, you couldn't have brought up something big? Murder? We'll take that. Love your brother? Alan's going to preach on loving your brother next week. Here's the Dean version. It is evident, clearly known. The children of God, the children of the devil. If you're doing righteousness, that righteousness came from God. If you're loving your brother, that love came from God. If you're doing the opposite, it didn't come from God. That was a child of the devil type of work. And it's clear. So this is about what is the source of our goodness. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's the new us, the new you, the new me. And what's the source of sin? The old us that opens the door when the world and the devil come knocking. Oh, that looks good. Come on in. Right? One day, the old us will be done away with. Hallelujah. Until then, it's a fight. The devil is not giving up, but guess what? Jesus isn't. Okay, it's two things, we'll wrap up. I went way over today, but thanks for listening. Sin. Obviously, from this text, there is no sin that we can endorse. Right? So these false teachers were saying, oh, no. Christ was a spiritual being, and the good side of us is the spiritual part. So apparently they were saying, so whatever you do with your body is fine. Here's your assignment for lunch. Make a list of sins that you need a body to commit. I'm going to go ahead and say most of them. Right? Most of them involve your tongue, or your eyes, or your ears, or your feet, or your hands, right? So you can't make some distinction, but apparently that's what was happening. So there is no sin that we endorse. Unfortunately, there are a few sins we tolerate. Right? Like, we don't endorse the sins of those people, right? Now, envy and judgmental and fits of anger and lack of self-control or impatience or gossip or pride or selfishness. Okay, we can tolerate those a little. But those other ones, no. So here's what we have to do. We have to realize Hebrews, what he says in Hebrews, the deceptiveness of sin that will harden our hearts. And we just have to go, even the ones I tolerate are, what were the words? Wickedness, iniquity, and lawlessness. And I have to get to the place where there are sins that I hate the way God hates in the person that God loves so much, because it's malignant and it's deceptive. And the source is the old me who lets Satan come in and do his work, which is what I want to finish with. If you have been made a new creation in Christ, I just want you to understand the potential of your life today. That there is a seed in you. The Spirit is in you. Christ is in you. The Word is in you. And a listening, receptive heart has all the resources of the sinless one available to you on a minute-by-minute basis. And so we don't have to live this like, oh, well, I'm just human. See, that's the whole point. Jesus was human, and Jesus was God. And Jesus never said, oh, well, I'm just human. That's only the flesh side of me. It's the spiritual side of me that's most important. No, right? As a matter of fact, maybe sometimes we just really realize, maybe we're not human enough, right? Because Jesus was the human. Right? So what's the potential? The potential is the life of the vine flowing out through the branches. Wow. Just imagine that. Just know that that is yours. You are not stuck. There's more. And he's in you. Right? There's this kind of like this psychological condition, like where you think, well, you know what? I have the brains I have. I have the skills I have. I have everything I'm ever going to have. So this is just who I am. And this is just what God's got. This is what he has to work with. Not much, is it, Lord? Right? And it's just like, this is just me. Same old me I've always been. And Jesus is like, no, you're not stuck. And I don't regret saving you. And I don't wake up in the morning and go, oh, gosh, I've got to work with Dean again. Ugh, maybe I just need to bring him home and try with somebody else, right? No, it's like I'm in him, and the potential for the day is off the charts. So we can grow. We can grow. And we can say yes to Jesus more and no to the flesh and the devil less. Can I pray for you before we go? Let's do. Lord, that took a long time. Thanks for patient listeners. What a good gift that is. And thank you for your word. I pray that we'd be lovers of your word. I pray that we'd be doers of your word. That's the measuring stick, is if we're digging deep and doing, not just knowing. And I just want to thank you that every person in this room who's been made a new creation has off the charts potential for transformation. I know if the people in this room are anything like me, and I think they are, they get sick of themselves sometimes. I get sick of me. And you don't. And that's astounding. That is astounding. As much as I frustrate me, and you just faithfully love and minister to me, offer life to me. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Pray, Lord, that we would be a church that just lives this, lives out the life of Christ in us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, church. Have a great week. Hope to see you again soon.